Our scripture reading is the first chapter of James, beginning at verse 22. We'll read through verse 25. This is God's holy and infallible word. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. Thus far in the reading of God's holy and infallible word. Beloved in the Lord, as we come again to our study of James, we discover as we continue that he is a master of thematic development. That is his theme that is developing constantly. And the theme that James has been developing that he never diverts from is that theme of holiness. We are greeted with that early in the first chapter when he suggests very strongly to us that God puts trials into our lives so that by faith we might become steadfast in those trials. And with the wisdom that we pray for, receive that blessing of God and come to perfection. And he has talked about being made perfect. He's talking about being made perfect in holiness. James is all about applying the word of God. And now as we come to this particular paragraph in this first chapter, he's going to get very edgy or very blunt, if you will, and he does so beginning at verse 22 when he insists upon obedience to the word. And that's what we find in verse 22, and we'll see what the substance of that obedience is as we look further into the passage. But first, we want to look at this turn that comes at verse 22 where he begins to insist on obedience, where he says, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. We're very familiar with that phrase. Anyone, I'm sure, who's been in the church at some period of time would be able to say, well, I think that that text, be doers of the word and not hearers only, comes from the Apostle James. You would be right. But what does he mean? What is James saying when he insists here upon obedience to the word? Well, first of all, he is talking about being exposed to that word and the proper hearing of the word of God, which is, of course, indispensable for the continued well-being and the health and the growth of the church to whom he writes. Without the word, we have no hope. And he wants us then to become a doer of the word. What does it mean to be a doer of the word? Well, I would suggest that he is saying that we must not just hear it. That's what he says. Not just hearing only, but a doer. Not just hearing it, but doing it by assimilating that word into our lives. It becomes a part of us. All of the attendance upon the word is of no avail unless a person assimilates it into his or her life, acting upon the word. That's what James is saying when he's saying be a doer of the word, act upon it. And to act upon it, you have to know what it says. To act upon it, you have to know what it means. To act upon it, you have to know how to apply it. And so that's what his meaning is when he says being a doer of the word. And to be a doer of the word means to make this the main business of your life, a business that affects and penetrates and pervades everything in your life, in every possible circumstance and in all possible settings. He goes on from there to say, be a doer of the word, not a hearer only, deceiving yourself, suggesting that for a person to consider himself saved, after all, he goes to church. He reads his Bible. He does the Christian things, but the person that might not have a life of active obedience to the word, that is, he's heard it, but he doesn't put it into practice. He listens as he goes to church, but that word doesn't soak in. It doesn't get assimilated into his life. That person, he says, who is not actively obeying, doing the word of God, is really self-deceived, self-deluded. If an individual regards himself to be saved, but he has no life that is directed to God and active obedience to the word, that person suffers from self-deception, and the result is that he totally miscalculates his situation. And to illustrate that, James gives us this unforgettable illustration of the man in the mirror, beginning in the next verse, verse 23. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's continuing what he has said in verse 22. He says, let's illustrate it this way. He is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and he goes away and at once forgets what he was like. That's one of the unforgettable illustrations of James and his letter. But what does he mean? Well, when he says the man looks in the mirror and he immediately goes away and forgets, that's something we can identify with. Maybe someone or many of us have looked in the mirror in the morning. But can you imagine a man who has an appointment with his superior at work, and he gets up, it's a little bit late, he rushes, he looks in the mirror, he sees his hair is not combed, his stubble has not been shaved, he's just not really ready to be presenting himself to his boss. And it says he looks intently. He doesn't just take a glance. He sees what he sees. He studies what he sees. But then James says, just as abruptly, though he has studied what he sees in the mirror, he moves on and he forgets what he saw. No combing of the hair, no shaving of the stubble, no washing of the grime. And he goes and he meets with his boss without the benefit of a suit, without the benefit of personal hygiene and grooming. And the illustration now becomes almost absurd, but that's what James is saying when he says he forgot what he looked like. The forgetting is not just because he was absent-minded. The forgetting is, in James's wording, deliberate. The subject that he is speaking about does not want to face what comes to his attention, what he sees in the mirror. He would rather ignore it. He would rather walk away than deal with the issue at hand. It dulls his conscience, and soon he paints the picture of his own situation different from what he saw at first, and he ends up simply, as James said in verse 22, deceiving himself. What's the purpose of that illustration? Well, the mirror is that reflector of our sin, and that is the law of God, as we'll see in this passage. And we are to look into that law of God and to see the defects in our lives. What do you see in the divine law as you study it and as it reveals the defects in your life? Pop psychology today would give us some makeup answers, makeup in both ways, you know, pretended, as well as makeup that hides things. I still cannot forget the title of a book that came out in the 1970s, which was a horrendously unbiblical psychological work. The title was I'm Okay, You're Okay. The neat thing about that is you can come up with the biblical answer that says, I'm not okay, you're not okay. That's the Bible's response to that particular brand of pop psychology. But we have been abundantly not blessed, but I can't think of a word to communicate the exact intent. We have been overwhelmed with not only pop psychology, we have been overwhelmed with false teaching and false theology that wants to prop us up and make us look good, whereas if we would just take one look in the mirror of the law of God, we would see that we are full of defects, full of sin, as the Bible tells us, and we need that law of God to reveal such to us. And the problem is that that's true of people like those to whom James writes, Christians, who have become what I like to suggest are simply sermon tasters. A sermon taster. You know, when you go to a wine and a cheese party and you just take a taste, you know, you don't really imbibe and indulge, but you just taste a little bit here, a little bit there. Some people are like that when it comes to the ministry of the word. They have not fed upon the ministry of the word, but they are sermon tasters who just a little bit here and a little bit there, and that's good enough for me. They are spiritually full of sloth, the old word of laziness and or simply unbelief. They are shirkers. They are not the workers that James is calling us to be. They are hearers of the word, not the doers of the word. And the man in the mirror illustration is to suggest that if we are not those who see in the mirror what we are to see and have that revealed to us and implement that word in our lives and apply it to our hearts, we are like this man, most foolish. He looks at himself, verse 24, and he goes away and he forgets what he was like. The point that James drives at is that we are to implement the word of God and that perfect word, which he's going to speak of. And incidentally, if you notice, James has this propensity for using the word perfect. It appeared earlier in verse 4. After he says, count it all joy, in verse 2, when you meet trials of various kinds, you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfast. That steadfastness will have its full effect that you may be perfect. That's the goal toward which we are to drive and to surge and to aim. And that perfection now comes in verse 25 when he says, but the one who looks into the perfect law of liberty, remember he's continuing that mirror illustration, who looks into the mirror of the perfect law. You have to carry that illustration into verse 25. The law is the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer but forgets, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. In verse 25, we come to the substance of obedience, that obedience that he had been insisting upon over and over in verses 23 and 24, particularly in that phrase, be a doer of the word, not a hearer only. He insists upon obedience. How does that obedience play out? How does that obedience manifest itself? How is that obedience demonstrated? It's demonstrated by looking into the perfect mirror of the word of God. He's continuing these contrasts as he goes through this discussion. He says, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he's saying the person who looks intently but does not put it into practice is deceived. Careful scrutiny of the law of God and the word of God and application of that word to our life is required. This is the answer to being a doer of the word of God. To be a doer of the word of God encompasses the keeping of the perfect law of freedom. And I would remind you that James is not shy about saying that we are to keep the law of God. He says here it's the perfect law, the law of liberty. It's the law that gives us freedom. And people often say, well, how does the law give freedom? Well, the law is the law. The law says thou shalt not. Well, it's the freedom that comes from obedience to God's law that grants us freedom to live for God and his glory. We are free to live for God and his glory, and the liberty of being a child of God when we submit to his law and obey it. And he, like all of the Old Testament writers, hold for us that law of God in its perfection, and he calls it here the perfect law. And the law, although some may want to confine it to some particular segments of the Old Testament, is really the law that throughout the Old Testament is expressed as the expression of the will of God for the people of God. And that law of God is that which God uses for various things. Of course, Martin Luther was correct when he said that the law of God was that which drove us to Christ. How does the law drive us to Christ? The law, as it opens our hearts and speaks to our hearts, shows us our sin and our hopelessness and our helplessness apart from the Savior and drives us then to the only hope in the Savior of sinners, who is the one who fulfilled the law in its perfection and in its glory. And so the law is held out in the teaching of Luther in particular, and through Paul's writing in Romans and Galatians, as that which brings us justification. But James is talking about the law as it applies in the setting of sanctification, that is, holy living. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who drives us to the law no less than James. In his teaching, and we find that in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount, where he expounds upon the law, where he says, "You have heard that it was said, but I say unto you," and he brings to us the fullness of that law and says that we are to keep it. And he drives us to that law so that we might exhibit it through his Spirit in the breathtaking beauty of holiness that occurs when we submit to the law of God. So I submit to you that the perfect law is the Mosaic law, the transcript of the divine character, for the law is nothing less than the revelation of the righteousness of God. When God says for us to be holy, he says, "Be ye holy therefore as I am holy, says the Lord." When God says, "Thou shalt not," it is because the things that he forbids after the word "not," thou shalt not, you fill in the blank, are those things that are contrary to that revelation of his righteous, holy character. And the whole of that Old Testament economy, with all of its provision for sacrifice and for separation, were given for one singular purpose, and that is to demonstrate that the people of Israel were to be a holy people, set apart for God and for his glory. So they weren't to mingle with what was unholy. They were to come apart. They were not to mingle in their life and in their ministry, which they carried out, with things that were unholy. They were to be separated unto God. And because they were sinful, as we are sinful as well, they needed a sacrifice. And there was the entirety of that sacrificial system that demonstrated that as a human being, we stand before a holy God whose righteous anger burns against sin, who would consume us in that anger in a moment were it not for the fact that a sacrifice for that sin and atonement is made, and that was symbolized for us in the sacrifice of the blood of the bulls and goats, and in the temple and in the tabernacle, when the blood of the sacrifice was presented there before the altar of God, and the sins of the people were confessed upon the head of the animal that was sacrificed, and that sacrifice was accepted in the place of the sinner, anticipating the sacrifice of Jesus, who would die in the place of sinners, who would bear the burden and the weight of sin, because we're not holy in and of ourselves, but he died a holy death under the righteous wrath of God, that we might know the blessing of salvation. You see, when James tells us here that the law is the perfect law of God, he's not saying, "That's okay, you don't have to keep the law of God. You don't have to keep 10 commandments anymore." No, he's saying you do. He's saying, and what he says here is fully in line with what Hebrews says in chapter 8, where it quotes Jeremiah and refers implicitly to Ezekiel 36 and other places, where God says, "I will put my law and its statutes in the minds of his people," he says. And subsequently, he says, "I will write it upon their hearts," and by doing so, through the Spirit, he will apply that law to their lives so that they may walk in it. And we'll see that when we see what the writer says in Hebrews 8. We'll see that the law of God has not disappeared from the scene, but now, because Christ has come in the fullness of God's glory to fulfill the law and to die in our place, we now, in the grace that he gives us, may live in the light of that law, and we may persevere then in holiness for the glory of Christ. And that's what the writer or Apostle James is telling us, the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer only, who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed. James says you have to look intently into the law. That look into the law that he says, the one who looks into the law, hardly gives us the intensity of the word that he uses. It's not a glance. It's not a casual Bible reading. It's not one who reads on the surface. But this verse where it says he looks into the perfect law of God calls for diligent, deep meditation upon the word of God. Prying, as it were, prying into the revelation of the word of God. Mining its nuggets of gold and truth. The Christian should have a discernment when he comes to read the Bible, and that discernment should include an understanding of what the Bible is saying and what the law of God is all about, where he stands in relation to that law and his obedience to it. And the Christian is the one who is now, by the grace of God, free to obey that law and to know the blessing that comes from that obedience. And so the first thing that we need to see is verse 25 calls us to this perfect law of God, is that there should be a deep meditation on that law. I think the test for discernment for the church in any age is, what is the great preoccupation of the church, and what is the great preoccupation then of the individuals within that church? Is your great preoccupation with the reading of the Word of God to search out the glory and the truth of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ? That's what Hebrews is all about, as we've been studying that wonderful book, setting before us the glory of the greater high priest, the glory of the greater son, the glory of Jesus Christ. Sadly, though, in the church, there are many who are preoccupied with some type of personal religious experience. It's rather how I feel when I go to church, or how I feel when I have some kind of religious experience. Paul faced it with the Galatians. Luther confronted it in his day. We hear it today in teaching that suggests that we go on to some deeper kind of higher life, or that we can live the full gospel or have some sort of victorious type of Christian living, that that's something that we may attain. Beloved in the Lord, all of these things are just simply falsehoods that abound. In the church today, our victory is not in what we do, but in what Christ did. Our higher life is not going to be attained by what we do, but the glory of that life that we have in Jesus Christ is going to come in obedience to the Word of God. And the full gospel is the fullness of the truth that Jesus came, died in the place of sinners, and provides life and salvation for all who believe. We need to study that. We need to discern what the Scripture teaches over against what we hear in every corner, even creeping into the church today. And we need then, after this deep meditation, to enter into a diligent inquiry, prying not into the mind of God, but prying into what God has revealed in His Word. That's given to us. And the word that he uses here is that he looks intently into the word. And to look intently into something is the very same word that's used in the 20th chapter of John's gospel. In the 11th verse, that same word is used when the disciples came and they looked into the empty tomb. They didn't look in with a casual glance. They looked intently. They were straining to see, to find something, to provide answers for their questions, because they had just been given this news that he has risen, that the body of the Lord was gone. And so as they rushed to the tomb, they looked intently because they wanted to see whether that was true. And then what did that mean? That's what this word "look intently" means: sustained attention, not just once, but throughout life. Just as if He were poring over God's design for living and trying to fulfill it in thought, word, and deed. You need to pore over the Scripture. Meditate upon the Scripture. You need to desire that in your heart. And then James says, not forgetting, but doing what God's word says. Not how much knowledge can you accumulate, but doing with active obedience that which God commands. There are verse after verse in Scripture. You find it particularly in the Psalms, where the psalmist will speak of obedience to the word of God. In fact, I find Psalm 119 particularly interesting, because in Psalm 119 there are, I think, 9 different ways in which the word of God is referred to, whether it's statutes, ordinances, commands, and so on and so forth. And the whole of that psalm is given over to the word of God and its importance for the life of the believer. And over, the psalmist will say, teach me the commands, to paraphrase it, so that I may obey and do your will. The learning that the psalmist is driving at in so many of those verses in the Psalms is not a learning to accumulate to make himself look good, as though he has accumulated this great vast knowledge that people can look at and say, my, isn't that interesting, that individual knows so much about the Bible. But that knowledge that he attains will be used then in act of obedience to God, so that he might glorify the Lord. You can read that in almost any of the Psalms, any of the verses of Psalm 119, or Psalm 19, which is also filled with references of that nature. But that's the gist of what those Psalms are about and what James is driving at. Active obedience to what God commands is what he means when he says doing the word of God. And so we need to ask ourselves, has your study of the Bible made you more humble or more proud? Proud of the knowledge that you've acquired? Has it raised you in the esteem of your fellow man, or has it led you to take a lower place before God? Has it brought to your heart a deeper abhorrence and a loathing of sin in your own heart? Or has it made you more complacent? Has it caused you to mingle with, or to perhaps teach, to say, I wish I had your knowledge of the Bible? Or does it cause you to pray, Lord, give me the faith, the grace, the holiness that you've granted to another, that I may know your word, that it may fill my heart with those truths, that I may meditate upon those things, as Scripture says when Paul writes to Timothy. He says, meditate upon these things, give yourself wholly to them, that your profiting may appear to all. This is a hard-hitting message that James gives us, a hard-hitting message that echoes very much the message that Jesus, his brother, gave in the earthly ministry when Jesus hit the culture that he lived in head on like a freight train. There is and there ought to be no doubt about it that to him the effectiveness of the church that results in the worship of God is bound up with obedience to the law of God, as that law of God is expressed in the Mosaic Constitution, and in particular in the Ten Commandments. How do we know that? We read the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus expresses that law, the law of Moses, in the Sermon on the Mount, and he doesn't dismiss it, but he gives it its full teaching, and he gives that teaching a new light that makes it very abundantly clear that those commandments were given to search our hearts. Jesus could not have made himself any clearer. You remember at the end of that Sermon on the Mount, he says, not the minutest part of the law can be discarded or ignored. Not even a jot or a tittle of the law will pass away. You know what a jot and a tittle are. The jot is the little piece of a letter. I'm sorry, the jot is the smallest letter. It looks like an apostrophe. That's a small letter. And the tittle is simply the little piece of a letter And if that little piece of the letter is not on one letter, it's because it's distinguishing that letter from another. And he says, not even a letter or a piece of the letter of the law of God will pass away. And he says, you can't ignore it. You may not discard it. And to do so puts you in a very desperate situation. He says, if your eye or your hand is in danger of causing you to sin against the law of God, what's good to do? Gouge it out or cut it off. You remember those passages. That's how Jesus addresses the sanctity of the law of God, which he kept perfectly and which he expounded in its fullness. And the church loses its birthright when it begins to dilly-dally with the Sermon on the Mount or with James, for that matter. For Jesus and James fit together like hand in glove. James has identified as the moral substance, the Mosaic law, that which God wants us, requires us to keep. And he calls us to perfect obedience, that perfect endurance that leads to perfect godliness that he's been talking about, requires the perfect wisdom that's found in the perfect law of God. And he doesn't indulge himself in this thematic rhetoric except for our good and for God's glory. And he reminds us in this text thereby by telling us that the law containing the commandments of love and holiness is perfect as the reflection of God's nature, the expression of his will, and the instrument by which we are called to arrive at that objective of God, perfect holiness in our lives. That's James' overarching theme. That's the goal to which he is driving, that theme of the holiness of God in the life of the believer, submitted to the word in dependence upon the grace of God in Jesus Christ. James has a powerful message, and that's a message that we must hear and apply to our own hearts. By the grace of God, let us do so. Amen.